Hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Wednesday, May 24 of 2017. In this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be returning to a recent exchange that I had with a fellow who goes under the identity of Turidan Fan, who's an associate of Reformed Baptist apologist and advocate for the modern critical text, Greek text of the New Testament, James White. And I recently had a little bit of an exchange with Turidan Fan. It all started, I guess, back on May 5th. I did Word Magazine number 75 that was titled James White versus Francis Turidan. And there's a longer history back behind that. White was responding to Robert Truelove, who's an advocate for the traditional text. And in that presentation, he had argued that Francis Turidan, the Reformed dogmatist, was wrong in his view on text, and if he had all the information that we have today, he would agree with James White and other modern critical text advocates. So I'd had a couple people, including a friend from the Confessional Bibliology site, who asked me if I would respond to it. So on May 5th, I did the Word Magazine, James White versus Francis Turidan. Then Turidan Fan did a post on his blog called Responding to Jeff Riddle on May 12. And when I had put up Word Magazine number 75, James White versus Francis Turidan, I had put up a blog post on my blog, Stilos, and I had summarized five basic points, which I'd sort of verbally gone over in that Word Magazine. So he offered a critique on his blog to those five points, not the 5 points of Calvinism, but the 5 points of James White's problems in responding to the views of Francis Turidan on Scripture. And I had seen that I thought the major problem with Turidan Fan's response was that he had assumed that Francis Turidan had the same approach to the text of and transmission of Scripture as a modern critical text advocate, somebody like James White. And I tried to point out that no, that is a historical anachronism. And I appealed to the research of a Reformed scholar named Muller, who has pointed out in his writings that there was something distinctly different about the approach of the Protestant Orthodox men like a John Owen and a Francis Turidan, and the later view that developed in the 19th century as evangelical men like Warfield and A.T. Robertson tried to adopt the text criticism of Westcott and Hort without trying to let in all the critiques of modernism and the attacks on the veracity, historicity of the Bible. And they developed and coined the term inerrancy. I think Warfield coined the term. And they argued that the Bible was inerrant in the original autographs. Only problem is we don't have the original autographs. And this is the beginning of the view that that modern text criticism is valuable and it can be used by conservatives and evangelicals to reconstruct the original text, the lost original, the original autographs. Even if the copies have not faithfully preserved that. So the Bible has been corrupted and we need modern text criticism to restore it. And my suggestion based on Muller was that to say that John Owen or Francis Turidan had that view would be anachronistic. That wasn't something that developed till much later. And I thought that was the major problem with Turretin fans' response to Word Magazine 75. Now, right when he posted that blog post responding to Jeff Riddle on May 12th, I had sat down that evening and I had written out a kind of a point-by-point response to the other things that he said. And I just, the next day on May 13th, I put a blog post called Responding to Turretin Fan on The Real Turretin. And I focused just on that one issue, the issue of an anachronistic reading of Turretin, particularly when Turretin Fan says that the real Francis Turretin operated with the same methodology as James White and other modern critical text advocates. So I focused just on that. Turretin Fan responded on May 15th. He had a blog post titled Mueller on Turretin and Text Criticism, Follow-Up Responses to Jeff Riddle and Company. And essentially he said that I just had misread Mueller and Mueller didn't agree with what I was saying. And I just have to leave it to you, the listener, and others who are interested in this topic. You take Richard A. Mueller's Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics, Volume 2, Holy Scripture, The Cognitive Foundation of Theology, and you'll have to just judge for yourself who is giving the proper interpretation to Mueller, whether it's Turretin Fan or me. I think I'm right, though. And actually, a friend of mine emailed last week who had communicated with Mueller, and in Mueller's email, he essentially affirmed that the interpretation that I'd offered was accurate. I did a blog post to follow up on that, to follow up on the second blog post by Turretin Fan. And now I'm forgetting what day I did that. Let me see. Yeah. It was back on May 16th, Tuesday, May 16th. So a week and a day ago, I did a blog post called Even More Thoughts on Mueller and the Real Turretin. And I tried to point out some of the problems with Turretin Fan's analysis, in particular, that you cannot disengage what Mueller wrote about the reformers not having the same view of inerrancy as later evangelicals like Warfield and those who come after him, and the issue of how they understood pre-Warfield the text of Scripture and the providential preservation of Scripture, not by restoring the original autographs, but through the faithful copies that had accurately, faithfully transmitted the autographs. So there isn't a gap between the autographs on one hand and the apographs or the copies on the other. I'm just thinking about this. I know it's so convoluted, but I wanted to do one more response, mainly because I had written up all these notes where I had gone point by point and responded to some of Turretin Fan's critiques in his original Responding to Jeff Riddle post back on May 12th. And I hadn't had a chance to share those, and they're sitting there on my word processor. And a lot of times I do things like this, and I write responses and I get busy with other things. Coaching baseball right now. I'm teaching an online summer school class. I'm also designing right now another online class for the school where I teach, which is going to be Survey of the Old Testament, along with being just a husband and father, enjoying my college age kids being home for the summer. And we had my church had a youth conference last weekend, and I was with a group of young people at the Machen Conference Center in Highland County, Virginia. And so anyways, just hadn't had time to mess with it, but I thought, you know, I'm going to sit down and share some of this. Maybe it will be helpful to someone. And I feel like what I've already explained is so convoluted, but there are, I think, a few people out there who have probably followed this and might be interested by some of the things. So the best way to listen to this episode, now that we're, how many minutes into this? Now that we're over 10 minutes in introduction to this, the best way probably to listen to this would be to go back to Turretin Fan's initial responding to Jeff Riddle post on May 12th. And I will on my blog on Stylos, I will have a Word Magazine 76 entry, and I'll have a link back so you can go back and refresh yourself on what he wrote. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to look at the 5 points that I had made in Word Magazine 75. I'm going to look at Turretin Fan's critique of those, and I'm going to respond to some of them because there were a lot of things I haven't responded to yet. I said the main problem as I saw it, the primary issue was the wrong assumption that Turretin Fan makes that the real Francis Turretin used the same methodology as James White and other advocates for the modern critical text. That's the main problem. But there were multiple other issues with the things that he said in his critique. And to this point, I just let those go. But again, I'm going to try to go and respond to some of them because, again, some of them were, you know, I think equally problematic responses. So let's see. He started off in that post by saying, our brother in Christ, I love that charitable description of me, our brother in Christ, Jeff Riddle, has posted some comments regarding James White and the real Francis Turretin, which, because I'm a friend of the former and fan of the latter, I would like to address. So my point one, he says, Jeff Riddle wrote, James White typically confuses the TR, Textus Receptus, and majority text position with KJV-onlyism. Furthermore, he criticizes KJV-onlyism for all the wrong reasons. I note that the problem with KJV-onlyism is not, as James White argues, that the KJV was translated from 1604 to 1611 and is therefore outdated, but that KJV-onlyism is inconsistent with confessional Christianity's assertion that the Bible was immediately inspired in the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, and not in an English translation. So that's what that's his recap of what I said in point one. And this was his critique. He had two critiques of that. First of all, under the letter A, he says, James White distinguishes amongst a variety of related positions in his book, The King James Only Controversy. So I don't think typically confuses is very accurate. He does sometimes lump them together, but that's because they often use similar flawed arguments. So the first of his critiques is he doesn't think it's fair for me to say that James White typically confuses those who defend the TR with King James Version onlyism. So here's a response to that. My review was not a review of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy. I'm still hoping that Albert Hemt is going to write that response to James White's book. I think that book has done a lot of damage to the traditional text. But my review wasn't of James White's book, but my critique was of his podcast. Actually, I think what he's written in his book shows a weak understanding of the distinction between a Reformed view of defending the confessional text versus King James Version onlyism, but I wasn't reviewing his book. I wasn't addressing his book. I was addressing just his podcasts. And in particular, I was addressing the podcast in which he ostensibly was responding to Robert Truelove's defense of the TR. Instead, however, of dealing with those who defend the Textus Receptus, he begins by talking about those who are King James Version onlyists. And in my view, that is a textbook example of the straw man argument. It's putting words in your opponent's mouth that he hasn't said, setting up a straw man and attacking him. So if you want to address the defense of the Textus Receptus or the defense of the majority text position, then deal with that, not with King James Version onlyism. Robert Truelove is not a King James Version onlyist. Why would you begin by talking about the King James Version and King James Version onlyism? And sorry, but I do find, and I don't think I'm alone, I think other people who follow this conversation do find that it is typical of James White that he has a tendency to misrepresent the defense of the confessional text for confessional reasons as King James Version onlyism. He sort of makes King James Version onlyism as a bogeyman, and so he attacks King James Version onlyism without, I think, making what appears to me to be a sincere, heartfelt effort really to understand those who support the confessional text. So that's that. His second critique on this point one, under B, he's Turton Fan writes, James White agrees with Jeff Riddle that one reason King James Version onlyism is wrong is that the text was inspired in the original languages as distinct from translations. However, there are also other reasons for opposing the KJVO position. Moreover, not all KJVO folks necessarily say that the KJV was immediately inspired. So I jotted down my notes. Here's my response to that. I said, I stand by my assertion that James White does not typically refute King James Version onlyism on a confessional basis. I don't hear him refuting King James Version onlyism on the basis of what is spelled out, what is stated in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 in Chapter 1 and Paragraph 8 that talks about the scriptures being immediately inspired in Hebrew and Greek and then being providentially preserved in all ages. And this would exclude the idea of a specially inspired or a special English translation or any vernacular translation that would hold any kind of precedence over the Bible in the original languages, in the immediately inspired languages of Hebrew and Greek. So I don't see him taking what it would be a reformed confessional approach to refuting King James Version onlyism. I don't recall him writing about this. I don't recall this in his King James Version only controversy book. I don't recall him making this the center of his attacks on King James Version onlyism in his podcast. Instead, as I point out in the Word Magazine 75, what I typically hear of him is essentially a standard liberal argument, and that is, how do liberals normally attack evangelicals, conservatives, traditionalists? The modernist approach is to say you haven't updated your views to match with the times. People today don't believe, it's like Rudolf Bultmann, the famous German scholar of the late 19th and early 20th century. He said, we've got to demythologize the New Testament. We've got to update it. Or it's like Bishop Spong, who says, you know, we must change or die. It's a typical liberal approach that says traditional Christian views are relics from the past and they have to be updated to meet modern standards. That's the approach that James White takes in rebutting those who have embraced King James Version onlyism. And he uses it in part against those who adopt the Textus Receptus. And I just think that's a wrong-headed apologetic. If I, a humble, mere pastor who is not a self-styled apologist, except to the degree that every pastor is an apologist and every Christian is one who has to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. But as a humble, non-professional apologist, I believe that that is a wrong-headed approach to try to refute King James Version onlyism. And I think certainly someone who is confessionally reformed should take a confessional approach to that and should appeal to the teaching that is inherent in chapter 1, paragraph 8 of our confession. Okay, that's one. Let's move on to number two. So he summarizes my point. He said, Jeff Riddle wrote, James White wrongly describes Scribner's edition of the Greek New Testament as not a real Greek New Testament, since it represents an edition of the TR, which underlies the King James Version. And I was making the point that in James White's podcast that I was critiquing in Word Magazine 75, he had disparaged Scribner's Greek New Testament that is reprinted by the Trinitarian Bible Society and is widely used by those who are advocates for the Textus Receptus. And I found that this is a typical approach of James White to disparage the work of Scribner. Here was Turton Fan's critique. He said, Scribner's edition is an attempt, in essence, to create a Greek text from the English text by matching up the corresponding Greek reading that would go with the English reading. In that sense, it's like a back translation into Greek from another language. And consequently, although it is in Greek, it's not a Greek text in the usual sense. So, Turton Fan joins with James White in attacking the validity, usefulness of Scribner's Greek New Testament. He even claims it's like a back translation. And I am interested in this conversation. In fact, I would love to eventually write a scholarly article on Scribner's Greek New Testament. But here are the notes. Here's my response to Turton Fan's critique. Scribner was one of the most respected textual scholars of his day. And his Greek New Testament, which was actually published in 1881, and I have a copy, not just of the Trinitarian Bible Society reprint, but I have a copy. It's actually a 1949 edition that's published by the Syndics of the Cambridge University Press. And in the front matter, it says the first edition was in 1881. It was reprinted twice, a second time in 1881, then 1883, 1884, 1886, 1890, 1908, and 1949. The fact that it appeared in 1881 originally is significant because that's the same year that Westcott and Hort produced their Greek New Testament, and that, you know, was attempting to overthrow the Textus Receptus. And actually, part of his purpose in producing this in 1881 was to show the places in which the Westcott and Hort's revised Greek New Testament departed from the Textus Receptus. He says in the preface, this is page Roman numeral 9, wherever a Greek reading adopted for the revised version differs from the presumed Greek original of the authorized version, the reading which it is intended to displace is printed in the text in a thicker type with a numerical reference to the reading substituted by the revisers, which bears the same numeral at the foot of the pages. Now, again, this was his original scholarly edition, and the one reprinted by the Trinitarian Bible Society doesn't put all those passages where it differs from the revised version based on Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament in bold. But anyways, it was a scholarly work to be helpful. If you read the same preface to that work, which by the way is not included in the Trinitarian Bible Society reprint, Scrivener notes in that preface that that Greek New Testament was based on the fifth edition of Beza's Greek New Testament of 1598. He calls it the primary authority for the work. But he adds that there are about 190 places in his Greek New Testament which differed from Beza's 1598 text. And at the end of his Greek New Testament, he has an appendix where he lists all of those differences. And he also lists references to other printed editions or versions that supported his adjustment. So he has references to the Complutensian Polyglot, to Erasmus, to Aldus, to Colineus, to Stephanus with regard to printed editions. With regard to versions, he has references to the Latin Vulgate, to Tyndale's English New Testament. So it's a very fine scholarly work. It is simply false to mischaracterize this work, as Turretin Fan does, as a back translation from English into Greek. It is not that. It is a very fine scholarly work, and it doesn't make any sense to disparage Scrivener's work. I'm afraid that the tendency I see in James White, Turretin Fan, and other evangelicals who embrace the modern critical text, their tendency that I see with Scrivener is the same one in their approach to Erasmus. And that is, there is a constant attempt to denigrate Erasmus and Erasmus's Greek New Testament of 1516 and later editions because they know it was the basis of the Textus Receptus. And similarly, there is an attempt to mischaracterize and disparage Scrivener's because they know that it is an edition that is used by those who support the Textus Receptus. It is a printed edition, a scholarly edition of the Textus Receptus. Let me just add one other point. What Scrivener was doing in 1881 was actually what was typical in scholarly research in that day to produce a printed edition of the Greek New Testament. In fact, this was exactly the method that was followed by Eberhard Nessel when he produced his first edition of the Novum Testamentum Graecae in 1898. And I'm just going to take, I've got a little booklet that is printed by the German Bible Society. It's called Textual Research on the Bible. And let's see, what page is this? It's page 19. And it's a section on the Nessel on Novum Testamentum Graecae and its history. And this is a section about the first edition of 1898. And it says, it was edited by Eberhard Nessel and followed a simple but nevertheless ingenious principle. Nessel compared the three most significant editions of the Greek New Testament from the 19th century, Tischendorf, Westcott and Hort, and Weymouth. The last mention was replaced by the addition of Bernard Weiss in 1901. Wherever one of these versions differed from the other two, Nessel adopted the reading given in the two identical versions and supplied a note in the apparatus showing the divergent reading. My point is this. Scrivener was creating a scholarly compilation of the printed editions of the Textus Receptus. This was a typical scholarly method in the late 19th century. It was the same method followed by Eberhard Nessel, who essentially created his first edition of his Greek New Testament, 1898, that becomes the basis 28 editions later for the current state-of-the-art modern critical text. But he started off with comparing three printed editions of the modern critical text, Tischendorf, Westcott and Hort, Weymouth. So let's not disparage Scrivener for his achievement. And it seems that he also missed the point that I was making in Word Magazine 75 when I addressed this, and that is Scrivener's work had a very practical purpose and still serves a very practical purpose today. It was providing a Greek text that was based on the Textus Receptus, that approximated the type of text that would have been used by the King James Version translators. The King James Version in that day was the predominant English translation, so it had a very practical usage. This Cambridge edition of 1881, later editions of it, had a very practical usage. It could be used by pastors and scholars as they preached, as they did scholarly work. They could have a Greek text that that was close to the most dominantly used English translation of the day. So anyway, seems to omit the practical purposes. Let's go on now. Let's see. Point three, my third point. He summarizes it. And my third point was James White rejects the TR and majority position, majority text positions on the basis of the fact that this is not at present the position taught, quote, in every major, end quote, Reformed seminary, or by, quote, leading scholars, end quote. And Turton Fan's critique was, James White may mention that point, but it's not the main reason for rejecting the TR position or any of the majority text positions. So what's my response to that? It seems that Turton Fan misses my point. My point was not that this was James White's main argument, and he's deflected here. My point was not that he makes it sound as if I was saying this was James White's main argument. That's not what I said. My point was simply that whether it was a main argument, a minor argument, a first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth argument, doesn't matter. The problem is the type of argument is a classic logical fallacy. And it's a version of a bandwagon argument. You should believe my view. You should get on the bandwagon because everybody else is. There are more people on my side than on your side. And that's why you ought to be on my side. It's also a false appeal to authority argument. You should believe this position because this is what the experts say. I drew an analogy to climate science. You should believe in global warming because this is what the majority of climate scientists say. That is a logical fallacy. All the major seminaries may be wrong. All the so-called leading scholars may be wrong. As I point out, there are in fact seminaries that don't hold to the modern critical text position. There are in fact scholars like a Maurice Robinson at Southeastern Seminary is an advocate for the Byzantine text. Not all scholars, the majority do, but not all scholars embrace the modern critical text. So my point is not that it was his main argument, but it is a fallacious argument. Fourth point, Here's his summary. Number four, James White asserts that Protestant scholastics like Francis Turretin were just wrong when they defended the traditional text of the Bible, including texts like the traditional rendering of 1 Corinthians 15:47, the ending of Mark, the Pericope Adulterae, and the Coma Johanneum. This is continuing quotations from me, from my Word Magazine 75 blog post. I point out that Turretin likely was not denying the existence of textual variants, but affirming that the traditional text was indeed found in all faithful, received, or orthodox copies of the Bible. And so, you know, here James White was saying, he quotes Turretin as saying that in none of the copies was the ending of Mark missing. And I made the point that it's not that Turretin was unaware of textual variants. What he was saying was that these, that in the faithful and the orthodox copies, we find the ending of Mark, we find the Pericope Adulterae, we find the Coma Johanneum. Now, here is a Turretin fan's critique. He said he, James White, does assert that they were wrong in specific cases, but he also explains why they were wrong in those cases where James White thinks they are wrong. Moreover, methodologically, Turretin agrees with James White. For example, Turretin endorses the approach of using the collation of various copies to restore the original readings. And this is the one that I said was the most explicit, the most fallacious argument. And I've already done two blog posts responding to this. Francis Turretin did not agree methodologically with James White or other modern mainstream evangelicals who have embraced the modern critical text. I've already written a lot about that. Again, you just gonna have to read Owen and Turretin for yourself and then read Muller's analysis for yourself and see whether you think my interpretation of the evidence is correct or Turretin fans. I'll leave it to you. Let's move on to the fifth point. So his summary of my fifth point, citing from my blog post, I said James White argues that P75 and Vaticanus were the text of the early church and were more reliable than the text which was affirmed in the Reformation era. And this is Turretin fan's critique. He said, there was not one single text that was affirmed in the Reformation era. There were multiple printed editions, and folks like Calvin and Turretin endorsed the use of textual criticism to restore the original text. Hopefully, it is also clear that there was not one single text of the early church, either, for the ancient uncials and papyri have differences amongst them. Nevertheless, those ancient texts certainly have the advantage of being older, whatever else one might say about their reliability. He says, here's my response. He says there was not one single text that was affirmed in the Reformation era. Well, yes, there was. There was a text that was singularly affirmed in the Reformation era, and it was even given the nickname by the Elseviers as the Textus Receptus, the received text. And let's not go down that road of saying, well, which Textus Receptus? That's something you often hear. All the printed editions of the Textus Receptus of the Reformation era included the woman caught in adultery. They included the Doxology of the Lord's Prayer. They included Acts 8:37. They included the traditional ending of Mark 16:9-20. Yes, there was a singularly affirmed text in the Reformation era that became the basis for all the vernacular translations into the various European languages. So let's be clear about that. He talks about the fact that the modern critical text is based on texts that are older and therefore he believes more reliable. And let me just say, I think that this is an inconsistent application of the canons of modern text criticism. Modern text critics would tell you that the older is not necessarily the better. He moves on then to cite some more of what I said in my Word Magazine 75 blog post. He cites where I wrote, "I point out that although the TR was not printed until the Reformation era, it was based on manuscripts with antiquity equal to that of P75 and B Vaticanus. In addition, the line represented by P75 and B Vaticanus came to an end in the 500s and ceased to be copied, not appearing again till revived in the 1800s. So Turretin Fan offers a three-pronged critique of that statement for me. The first, he says, it's simply not true that the TR was based on manuscripts with antiquity equal to P75 and Vaticanus. So his first critique is that he refutes or disagrees with my statement that the TR can claim roots that are as ancient as those claimed by the modern critical text in documents like P75 and B Vaticanus. So how would I respond to this? Well, I would just stand by it. I think I can go through on a case-by-case, on a passage-by-passage basis and ably defend the antiquity of the TR readings. Yes, some of them are more difficult to defend, but some of the readings in the modern critical text are also difficult to defend their antiquity. I would just suggest that that you read Harry Sturt's book, The Byzantine Text Type and New Testament Textual Criticism, published by Thomas Nelson in 1984, which demonstrates that there are Byzantine readings in the papyri. So many of those Byzantine readings support the TR readings, and they're there in the earliest documents that we have in the papyri. I would also point out once again Peter Gurry's article on the coherence-based genealogical method. I think you ought to go back and look at that. I don't know what, I haven't heard James White say anything about the coherence-based genealogical method. There's a sea change that's happening right now in text criticism. James White doesn't appear, even though he's a self-proclaimed expert in text criticism, he doesn't appear to have much knowledge of it. Maybe taking up his PhD studies on what is the papyri studying, the P45 or P75, I can't remember. Maybe, you know, he'll look at the coherence-based genealogical method. But Peter Gurry's article that appeared in JETS, the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society last year, How Your Greek New Testament is Changing, A Simple Introduction to the Coherence-Based Genealogical Method. One of the things that was most intriguing about that is the fact that this new method, which has been applied in the Catholic Epistles in Nessalon 28, one of the things about it is that there is a rethinking of the disparagement of the Byzantine readings. And the Byzantine readings, of course, support many of the readings in the Textus Receptus. Let me just read, this is from Gurry's article on page 685. And when he lists what are some of the significant things about the coherence-based genealogical method, he says it has included a renewed appreciation for the Byzantine text. A final shift brought about by the CBGM is a renewed appreciation for the so-called Byzantine text, which dominates the Greek New Testament manuscripts from the 9th century and beyond. This text form has generally been disparaged by New Testament textual critics as being late and unreliable, at least where it diverges from earlier witnesses. But the CBGM for the Catholic Epistle shows that a number of Byzantine witnesses are, in fact, very close to the editor's own reconstructed text. This unexpected discovery gave them a renewed appreciation for this text and led them to revisit all its unique readings in the second edition of the Editio Critica Major. As a result, almost one-third of the changes in the new Nessolon UBS text have the support of Byzantine witnesses as over against readings found in witnesses, listen to this, from the 3rd to 5th century, such as P72, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and Ephraemi Rescriptus. What Gurry is saying is that the newest cutting edge modern text criticism is actually beginning to affirm the Byzantine readings. This is overthrowing Westcott and Hort. So what James White and Turton Fan are saying is actually something that's being refuted right now in modern text criticism and advocacy for the coherence-based genealogical method. And then I would just add with regard to that, I can defend the antiquity of the TR readings, and they're just as old as P75 or Vaticanus. And Turtifan said, no, that's false. And again, this has to be done on a case-by-case basis. And let's just take, for example, the ending of Mark. I've done some work on the ending of Mark. You have listened, some of you, to some of the podcasts I've done critiquing sermons and teachings on the ending of Mark. Well, when you look at the external evidence for the ending of Mark, there are only two extant Greek manuscripts that end Mark at Mark 16:8. Of course, they're the two heavyweights, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, both supposedly dating from the 4th century. And so that's the earliest evidence for the so-called shorter ending of Mark ending at Mark 16:8. That's pretty old, right? But we have much earlier witnesses to the text of Mark that support the traditional ending. For one thing, we've got an uncial, Alexandrinus, which is roughly contemporaneous with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. But even more than that, we have evidence, direct evidence from the church fathers, from Justin Martyr in the mid-second century, from Tertullian, which is would give us the earliest reference, extant reference to the Gospel of Mark in the second century. The most ancient evidence for the ending of Mark actually supports the reading that is in the TR. It affirms the inclusion of Mark 16:9 through 20. So that's a very specific example, and it has to be approached on a case-by-case basis. Yes, I know defending the Coma Ioanneum is much more difficult. But as I pointed out in previous Word magazines, there's not a lot of early evidence for anything in 1 John, but it's harder to find ancient witnesses that give support to it. But I think still a cogent argument could be made for it. So his second critique of that statement was, he said, the Alexandrian text type definitely was copied less after Muslims decimated the Christian populations in North Africa and the Middle East. Here he's taking up my challenge that the so-called Alexandrian manuscripts were not widely copied, that it seemed to be a line that came to an end in the 500s. And he says the reason for this was the influx of Islam in North Africa and the Middle East. Well, how do we respond to that? The fact that it was copied less simply due to the rise of Islam does not, I think, provide a satisfactory argument for its authenticity. If it were authentic, and now we got to go back to chapter 1, paragraph 8, the confessional view that the text of the Word of God is preserved pure and entire in all ages. If it were authentic, would it not have been universally and continually used, that is, preserved? So Islam appears in North Africa and the Middle East. Well, why weren't why wasn't the texts represented in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, so-called Alexandrian readings, why didn't it continue in the West? Why didn't it continue in the areas of the Byzantine Roman Empire that weren't overcome in that same era by Islam? And this raises a problem with the modern critical texts, and it's a problem that plagues those who uphold this view, and it's a problem of a lack of ubiquity. It's a reading that is found primarily in one geographical area, in Alexandria, Egypt, and not one that is found universally. His third response, his C response, he says, but there is at least one Alexandrian text type manuscript from as late as 1044, minuscule 81. There's also 9th century minuscules, minuscule 33 and 892, which are from the Alexandrian text types. So the cease to be copied claim is really not true. And here he's taking issue with my statement that the line represented by P75 and Vaticanus came to an end in the 500s and ceased to be copied, not appearing again to revived rather in the 1800s. And he says, that's not true. He says, look, I've got this minuscule 81 and it dates from 1044. And I've got minuscules 33 and 892 that date from the 9th century. So see, when you say that it ceased to be copied, that's wrong. And I kind of want to say, okay, away from the blog post, ye literalist. Yes, okay, sure. You can cite a small handful of Alexandrian minuscule manuscripts that date to the 9th or the 10th centuries. When I said that P75 of Vaticanus represent a line that ceased to be copied, I did not mean that in an absolutist manner. I'm not saying that you might find a handful of copies. And what he doesn't point out is you can also find a handful of versions, Armenian versions, for example, had the shorter ending of Mark. I don't mean that in an absolutist manner. The point is that the Alexandrian line, represented by P75 Vaticanus, was not widely copied or used. Again, ubiquity is an issue. Compare those handful of Greek manuscripts that he cites. Compare just take the evidence that he gives. He cites three manuscripts. Compare that to the thousands of manuscripts that became the consensus text across all geographical areas. You can find the traditional text in Western areas, in Middle Eastern areas, in African readings, even in the Byzantine papyri evidence. Go back to Sturtz again. There's a reason it's called the majority text. It became the consensus text, and that represented by P75 and Vaticanus was set aside. It was not acknowledged as a consensus text. Let's see, just a couple more things. The last part, let's see, there are two more points. He cites me. I wrote, James White and other Reformed evangelicals who embrace the modern critical text have a rather difficult problem on their hands. They express admiration for the Protestant fathers like Turretin or Calvin and Owen, the framers of the 1689 Confession, etc. Then they are rather embarrassed to discover that these men defended the traditional text out of conviction, and not, as they too often assume, out of ignorance. And here's his critique. He says, conviction and ignorance aren't opposites. Thank you for that. We continue. Knowledge and ignorance are opposites. As mentioned above, Turretin and other reformers methodologically agreed with the use of collation to obtain the original readings. We have more knowledge of the text than they did. Thus, the difference between James White's position and Francis Turretin's position is not so much because of different convictions, but because of different information. And again, some of this I've already addressed. I think he fundamentally misreads the approach of Francis Turretin, John Owen, and others, and anachronistically reads into their method, the same method that didn't develop until the 19th century and afterwards. But anyways, my point is not that the reformers like John Calvin and the post-Reformation dogmatists like Turretin were ignorant of the vast majority of textual issues. They were not ignorant of those things. They knew about most of the things we discussed today. I've got an article coming out in July in Puritan Reformed Journal on John Calvin as a text critic, and I review Calvin's comments and his commentaries that show that he was pretty much aware of most of the major issues we still talk about today, whether it's the doxology, the Lord's Prayer, whether it's the woman caught in adultery passage. Their support, both Calvin and the later dogmatists, Owen, Turretin, their support of the traditional text came through their conviction. And let me just add this phrase, because it was assumed, but I think he misconstrued it. Their support of the traditional text came through their conviction based on their knowledge of the text and not based on ignorance of textual variants that they already knew about. They didn't have to wait until the Nestle-aligned modern critical Greek text. They didn't have to wait till Bruce Metzger. They didn't have to wait for papyri discoveries. They knew about the vast majority of the textual differences in their day. They had a conviction about the text, about the fact that the although the autographs were lost, they had been faithfully and providentially preserved in the apographs, and they had come into a standard form in the printed editions through the providence of God that had come about during the Reformation era. They were not ignorant of variants and challenges to the traditional text, but they had a conviction that the traditional text was the true text. It should be defended. And then finally, he makes reference to the point I made at the very end about the 1689 Confession, in particular in chapter 2 on the doctrine of God, where I make the point that the Coma Ioanneum, 1 John 5:7, is listed as a proof text for the Trinity in chapter 2, paragraph 3 of the Confession. And the specific wording of the Second London Baptist Confession, as opposed to, you can compare the Westminster Confession of Faith, compare the Savoy Declaration. The Baptist Confession is different in that it refers to the second person of the Godhead as the Word or the Son. And I pointed out that that in my sense is they make in that statement specific and explicit use of the Coma Ioanneum in the articulation of the Trinity. And so here is Turretin Fan's critique. He wrote, John 1:1 teaches that Jesus is the Word, and John 1:34 teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. So there is no problem. The Coma does not use the phrase Word or the Son, so that is not an explicit or specific use of the Coma. Moreover, while the proof text of the Confession include 1 John 5:7, that's obviously not the only proof text provided, and the doctrine of the Trinity does not depend on the authenticity of that text. It's another straw man argument. I didn't say the doctrine of the Trinity depended on the authenticity of that text. You could take 1 John 5:7 away, and you could still build a case for the doctrine of the Trinity. You could take Matthew 28:19-20, you can take 2 Corinthians 13:14, take all the Robert Lethem calls the Trinitarian or triadic statements in Paul's writings and defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, it's a straw man to say that I'm saying you, that 1 John 5:7 is absolutely essential for the defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. It can be defended without it, but I think it's a fuller defense with it. But he seems to be missing my point. And again, I'm just going to have to leave it to the, you, the reader. And this is another place I'd love to write an article. Perhaps I, if I could have a time to do it sometime, I'd like to just write an article on the 69 Confessions' use of 1 John 5:7. I think it's plain as a nose on your face that the 89 Confession makes explicit use of 1 John 5:7 in that change. Get a hold of a tabular comparison of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, and the Second London Confession. You'll see that as opposed to describing the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, only the 1689 Confession refers to the second person of the Godhead as the Word or the Son. And in response, specific response to what Turretin said, he says, well, you don't need 1 John 5:7 because it's there in John 1:1 where Jesus is called the Word. It's there in John 1:34 where Jesus is called the Son of God. Here's the problem. Those are not listed as proof texts. Those proof texts that appear in the Second London Confession of 1689 are very carefully chosen. And sure, those passages, John 1:1 and John 1:34, speak of Jesus as the Logos and as the Son of God. But when the framers of the confession chose the proof text, they explicitly chose 1 John 5:7, which reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And again, he refutes it, but to me it seems like a no-brainer. It seems clearly that the framers of the 1689 are appealing to the text of 1 John 5:7. And this leads them even to alter the statement in chapter 2, paragraph 3, to reflect the wording of the comma, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, to match that of the prominent proof text, the Comenium Unaeum, that is cited. And again, he seems to miss the confessional point that those who have rejected traditional readings like 1 John 5:7, there's a problem for them if they say they embrace the 1689 confession. They must, I think, make, and I've said this before, they must make some kind of declaration that they do not accept all the proof texts. They need to openly declare, we affirm the confession, but we don't affirm these proof texts. Well, I've completed going through my notes. This ended up being pretty long, and it's probably pretty convoluted. And again, if you weren't already aware of this discussion, you're probably going to be confused by this. But I hope maybe you can go back. You can read Turretin fans' critique or response to my blog post for Word Magazine 75, and perhaps you can flow the argument a little bit better. But anyways, well, at least I didn't have to just leave this information on my word processor and never let it see the light of day. I hope this is helpful to some people who've been following this discussion. I'm guessing this will probably be the last in this series. I'm going to move on to some other things. But anyways, I hope this is to some degree helpful. Till the next Word Magazine, take care and God bless.